Well, if you turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, we're going to be looking at the latter section that we've just had read for us from verse 37. And while you're turning there, can I say it's great to be with you again. Can't quite remember when I was last with you, a couple of years ago or something. But anyway, great to see you and renew fellowship with you. Right, well, also, if you could have not only your Bible open, but you should have received another sheet. On one side, it's got some space for notes if you want to take any. On the other side, it's got some verses we'll be looking at in conjunction with the passage this morning. So that would be good to have handy, and we can see God's word then together. So I want to look at this passage, Luke 9, 37 to 50, with this title, Jesus is amazing, because I think that's what Luke is wanting to convey to us. He is wanting to convey that to us throughout his gospel, but particularly here in this passage. Now, when your stick of chalk is white, it is obvious that you want to be writing on a board that is dark. It's got to be black or dark green or something like that. We're not allowed to call them blackboards anymore, because of political correctness, but nonetheless, you clearly don't want to be writing with a white stick of chalk on a white chalkboard, do you? Because that just would not work. You wouldn't see it. You need there to be a contrast between the chalk you're using and the board you're writing on. If you've got a wipe board and you've got a dry white pen, your board is usually white then. You, again, don't want a white pen then, do you? You want something dark, black, red, green, or something like that, so that it sticks out, so that there is a contrast, so that you can really see what you're writing on the board. That's important. When you go to buy diamonds, which, you know, looking at you, I presume most of you are doing that fairly regularly. When you go and buy diamonds, if you want to go and pick a diamond, you will find that the diamond seller will get out this beautiful black velvet cloth, so that when he places the diamond on the black cloth, you will see the diamond at its best because of the contrast that there is between this beautiful sparkling diamond taking the light that is around and reflecting it compared with the black cloth behind. If you put a white cloth out, you could still see it was a diamond, but it won't look anywhere near as good. Now, Luke is using that same kind of contrast when he comes to this passage to show you the amazing Jesus. There are several contrasts that he paints for us here. We read back from verse 28, and that told us that Jesus went up on a mountain. He was up on the mountainside. And then in verse 37, we read that he came down from the mountain. He's come down into the valley below. And it's common, isn't it? We talk about mountaintop experiences or being down in the valley, because we use those kind of metaphors. And Luke is painting a picture not only of what actually happened, but he's weaving in various details to emphasize there's a real change going on here. Equally, when he went up onto the mountain, verse 28, he took just three with him, Peter, James and John, the kind of inner circle within the 12 disciples, went up on the mountain with him. But down below, verse 37, a great crowd meets him. What happened up on the mountain? It was glorious. There was this transfiguration. Jesus' face was transformed so that it shone like brightness, and the clothes were changed. Down in the valley, he meets a man who's got a son, who's tormented. There is the tormenting power of darkness down the mountainside, in the valley below, with the crowds that are there. And Luke wants to emphasize that this contrast is important, because he even tells us in verse 37, this happens on the next day. Things like that are key, aren't they? You know, when you go from one experience to the other, and they happen on the very next day, it kind of highlights the difference between them. And Luke is saying, look at this. Amazing what happened. Glorious what happened up on the mountainside and then down below as he faces the tormenting power of darkness. This is the very next day. What do we see? Well, we see the amazing Jesus facing the power of darkness. First of all, what we see about Jesus being amazing is that he has amazing power over demons. You see, Jesus leaves the glory of the mountaintop experience behind, where his appearance was transformed. The details are given there in verse 29. The appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. He leaves that behind, and he's immediately confronted by a great crowd. And from amongst that great crowd, there is a man crying out in desperation. Verse 38, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him." Now, when we read that, just because the symptoms are fairly similar to what we would call epilepsy today, we mustn't draw the conclusion that is exactly what it was, that this is a kind of primitive response to something that was just not understood back in those days, and that with modern medicine and a few tablets, this would have been sorted out or anything like that. Luke himself, although not blessed with the advances of modern science, he was a doctor. The Bible tells us that on a couple of occasions. And he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 42, quite categorically, that the demon threw him down to the ground and convulsed him. This may have similar symptoms to what we call epilepsy. But this is demonic. This is the power of the devil directly exerted on this poor lad who is suffering so terribly in this situation. What we know, therefore, is that medication wouldn't have sorted him out. Medication wouldn't get rid of a demon. And the Bible very clearly attributes this activity to the devil himself. But as we look at what is happening to this poor, suffering boy, we see that a demon is doing to him physically what the devil does to humanity as a whole spiritually. So there are kind of things that match, things that just connect and go together. So we have, in a sense, a kind of picture given to us here in what is happening to this boy, of what actually the devil is doing to all of us until we have the power of Christ rescuing us. What do we see? Well, first of all, we see in verse 39 that this demonic power seizes him. A spirit seizes him. He influences him powerfully. He kind of, as it were, gets hold of him. And isn't that in reality what the devil does to humanity? That the devil seizes hold of us, that his power is exerted greatly over us, that it's not something that we can just shrug off and say, I'll have nothing to do with the devil, I can free myself of him. No, this is extreme, this is powerful. And it's certainly described on the other sheet I've given you in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. You read it described in the second half of that verse, that we are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, that isn't saying that we are all demon-possessed like this boy was, but it is saying that the devil is at work in every one of us until we're saved by Christ. And it's also saying that that's a very powerful influence. This is the prince of the power of the air. You would think the Bible writers would want to pour scorn on the devil as much as possible. And in a sense, they do. And yet, you can see here that there's something about a healthy respect, a recognition of the power of the devil. Yes, our Saviour's power is greater, but The devil himself is the prince of the power of the air. He can exert an awful lot of influence. He can seize hold of people's lives and affect them greatly. You see it again in John 12 and verse 31, the second half of that verse, where Jesus says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." But look at that description of him. He's the ruler of this world. That is how powerful, how influential Satan is. He is the ruler of this world, in a sense. So, that's the first thing we see. The demon seizes him. But also, we see that it causes him pain and suffering. Look at verse 39. It convulses him, it says, and it shatters him. And other translations use terms like bruising and batters. And there's something very strong about this. You can see the suffering that comes upon this boy because of this demonic power over him. And isn't that highly descriptive of the kind of agonies that people experience? This world is battered and bruised and convulsed and shattered. Why? Because of the influence of the devil in so many ways, both directly and indirectly. We see it in so many areas of our lives. This world is a broken, fallen, suffering, painful place to live in. We recognize that physically, emotionally, in our relationships. It is a suffering, suffering world. And at root of it, behind it all, ultimately, is the devil and his influence, his power on this world. Now, let me just emphasize what I mean there by saying at the root of it. We're not saying that people are individually demon-possessed, but we're talking about this kind of influence that he exerts as the one who is the prince of the power of the air, at work in the sons of disobedience, those who are not yet saved. It's a very powerful influence we're talking about. And then something else we see about the demon's influence on this boy in verse 39. It says that it will hardly leave him alone. The poor lad hardly gets any let up, any relief. Occasionally maybe, but that is rare. And so it is in terms of the work of the devil on our lives and on this world. He's kind of pretty much constant. Occasional moments of relief, but he'll hardly leave us alone. And when he does, it's only so that he might trip us up, so that we might begin to breathe a sigh of relief and let down our guard, so that he might come in and attack us again. That's how the devil works. So this boy gives us a picture of the spiritual suffering of the world we live in, the spiritual suffering that you and I experience, the suffering that people in general experience. And the question is, for this boy and for his father, who could rescue him? The question for you is, who can rescue you? The father who comes to Jesus is increasingly desperate, because while Jesus was up on the mountain with three of his disciples, the father of this lad had been down below asking the other disciples, the other nine, for help with his son. Look at verse 40. We see him saying, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." They tried. They tried their best. They'd been alongside Jesus for some time by now. They'd seen him perform miracles to release people from the power of the devil. And they tried to replicate what Jesus had done, but they could not. Now that must have been incredibly frustrating, because they were the very best people this man could have been asking. And yet they couldn't help him. In the very next chapter, chapter 10, they'll be sent out two by two. And verse 9 tells us that Jesus will say to them, "Heal the sick." And say to them, The kingdom of God has come near you. He'd be sending them out to perform miracles like this. But they're trying and they're not managing to do it at this point. And this just adds to the contrast that we see here, that the failure of the disciples that this man had come to begging for help, and the disappointment that he must have felt. You know what it's like when you build your hopes up, when you think that somebody might be able to help and then they can't, and that can be concerning something as frustrating and annoying as your computer not working and you think somebody's going to help. Or something as serious as an illness, and you go to a doctor and you think that maybe they'll be able to give you a diagnosis, or maybe they will have a remedy, and they haven't. Yeah, that can be really hard, so very disappointing. And that's what's going on with this man. He's tried already. He's been to Jesus' disciples, he's asked them, but they couldn't do it. You see, Satan's power is such that no one can help this boy, not even Jesus' own inner circle. And he steps forward to speak to Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with Luke's gospel, if you've read this gospel or any of the gospels before, by now you should be on the edge of your seat. Because here's a man in utter desperation coming to Jesus, pushing through a crowd, crying out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." And you can only begin to imagine what Jesus is going to do. You know, you've kind of got the story already, if you've ever read anything in the Bible before. If you haven't, sorry, I've just spoiled the end of the story, because you get the idea something great is going to happen. But you're on the edge of your seat waiting for something glorious to happen. But first, Jesus, rather than instantly healing this boy and casting the demon out of him, he's got something to say. Look at verse 41. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." He's got something to say before he casts the demons out. What is it? Well, he wants to point to another significant cause of the problem before them today. The problem is the faithless and twisted generation that they live in, that Jesus was confronting, and that we live in today. Because really things haven't changed that much, have they? He wants to highlight that problem. Now, specifically what problem he's pointing towards is a little bit difficult to be sure. Is it the boy's condition? Certainly, Jesus was not, on other occasions made clear, he was not blaming the individual for what they were suffering. But Jesus could be pointing out, look, these kind of things happen when a generation turns away from God. Where, as it were, the devil is invited in because people have not got faith in God. They're not trusting in him. They're not looking to him. They're twisted, perverted. They're going in their own direction and away from God. And the devil comes in and suffering just is magnified. And that would be true for our generation, wouldn't it? We live in a faithless and twisted generation. And individual suffering comes as a result of the mass turning of people away from God. It affects a nation. It affects the world like that. So what was he thinking of the boy's condition when he said, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Or maybe was he highlighting his disciples' inability, like they've been with him for years. They've seen what he's done and yet they still can't cast out demons. You know, is he maybe saying to them, can't you sort this out by now? You know, I was up the mountainside for a day and you couldn't deal with this problem. Is he seeing a faithlessness, a twistedness within them? Well, maybe. The context may make it sound like that, but it's a little bit strange to maybe refer to the disciples as a generation. Maybe it's actually both. Maybe what Jesus is saying is that this is a faithless and twisted generation, and it really does affect everything. It affects this boy. It affects you disciples who can't help this boy when really by now you ought to be able to. Maybe it's just a symptom of the whole mess that this generation is in. I think that's probably the wisest way to take it. So having made that clear, then Jesus comes in verse 41 at the end of it to say, "Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Wasn't that fantastic? What a glorious victory of the power of Jesus. Such darkness was evident. The boy was suffering so much. The father was desperate. The disciples couldn't do anything about it. Jesus steps in. What do you see? You see the amazing Jesus having power over demons. There's nothing that can stand in the way of Jesus. He can obliterate the most terrible of forces there are. Jesus is not restrained by anyone. He has the ultimate power. Now, do you need to know that power? That liberating, saving power in your life? Luke's message is clear to us. The Bible's message is clear. God's message is clear. We just need to look to Jesus. We need to repent of the faithlessness and the twistedness of our own lives. Never mind that of the generation around us. Let's deal with ourselves and repent of it. Turn from that. Turn to God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we see not only that Jesus is amazing because he has amazing power over demons, but also there is something even more amazing about Jesus that he's yet to reveal. What's that? Well, Jesus has clearly now got everybody's attention riveted on him. We read at the end, or at the beginning rather, of verse 43, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. He could now do anything. And people would see, people would notice, people would listen. He could say anything. Everybody would notice. Everybody's ears were on him. They would be paying attention. So what does Jesus do at this moment where nobody is distracted? Nobody is thinking what they're going to be having for lunch in an hour or so. Nobody is nodding off because they haven't had enough sleep the night before. No. Every eye is riveted. Every ear is listening. All the attention is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he choose to do? Well, he chooses to take the disciples to one side and tell them that he's going to die and be raised again. That's what he uses that moment for. Look at the rest of verse 43 and verse 44. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, there's no explicit mention of his death and resurrection in those verses. But it quite clearly refers back to earlier in the chapter, verse 22, if you have your Bibles open. He'd said to them then, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." He's giving them an echo. He's told them that once, and this is a bit of an echo of what he said before. Why say this now? Well, that's simple. There is simply nothing more important he could have said. At the moment when everybody's listening, this is the most important thing he could ever say. You might say, well, why didn't he tell everybody then? Why did he? As it says in verse 43, take his disciples to one side. Why is he just speaking to them? Because Jesus is a wise teacher. He knows that some people can only take some things at certain times. And even his disciples are struggling to come to terms with this. Look at verse 45. And they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Even though they'd heard it before, that they couldn't grasp it. This was too amazing for them, that Jesus, who had such power over death, over the demons, over sickness, over nature, that he should submit himself and die on the cross and be raised. They just couldn't get their heads around it. But it was so important Jesus took this moment to reinforce it to those who were struggling so much. Now let's be absolutely clear that this is the most amazing thing about Jesus. You see, many people will say, oh, you know, I'm not a Christian. I don't really like going to church, but I do like Jesus' teachings. I love his ethics. You know, how he teaches us to love one another, turn the other cheek, love our enemies, those kind of things. They're great. You see that kind of reinforced in many of our schools where, legally speaking, whether some schools decide to ignore the law or not is another matter, but legally speaking, the assemblies, acts of collective worship in our schools are still supposed to be of a predominantly Christian nature. And many teachers will think they are fulfilling that by just talking about Jesus' ethics. So that's Christian, isn't it? Well, actually, no, it isn't. It's not Christian in the sense of being Christ-centered, because the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that the most important thing about him was that he was going to not only live and teach great ethics, but that he was going to die and that he was going to be raised again. And anything short of focusing on that is missing the most important thing there is about Jesus. It is the most important thing. We know that. There are several things that Luke does to focus on this. One, this is the very moment when everybody's listening, when this great miracle has been performed, while they were all, verse 43, marveling at everything he was doing. That's when he chose to mention this to them. Luke highlights it that way. Also, when you look at verse 44, the beginning of it, just look at what he says to these disciples. Let these words sink into your ears. He's like grabbing them by the metaphorical scruff of the neck, where he's pulling their ears to one side and saying, get this, will you? This is really important. Let these words sink into your ears, he says to them. And also, if you have your Bible open, you'll see that the very next section, the very next thing that happens, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The days for him to be taken up is he's setting his sat-nav, as it were, for his return journey to heaven, which goes via Jerusalem, which is via the cross. He is going now to do what he said he came to do. And really, the rest of Luke's gospel, from this end of chapter 9 onwards, is all about Jesus going to the cross, going to suffer and to die and be raised again and then return to heaven. This is the very next thing he does. And more than half of Luke's book is all about Jesus heading to the cross and his death and his resurrection. Now, what does this mean for you? Well, this means that this is the thing you need to grasp about Jesus. Above anything else. All the ethical teaching of Jesus is very, very important. But unless you've grasped this, you'll never have the power to live the ethics of Jesus. This is what Jesus wanted us to focus on. This is what he was pointing to above everything else. This is what the whole of our Bibles, Old Testament and New, is really about. And it's made so explicit here. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul would later write, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that was one of Paul's ways of saying, what I'm about to say now is of crucial importance. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It's Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the most important thing for you to come to grips with. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, another one emphasizing what is central to the Christian faith. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is central. Jesus' crucifixion is central. And this is the thing that is even more amazing about Jesus. Yes, it's amazing that he can cast out a demon, that a boy can be relieved from all of his suffering. But even more amazing is the fact that Jesus would go to the cross, that he would take our sin upon himself, that he would suffer and that he would die and be raised again for our salvation. So you need to respond to that. You need to trust in the Lord. Acts 16, verse 31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Will you believe in him? And then thirdly, he's amazing for using people like us. You see, Jesus takes his disciples and tells them, in verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And what's their reaction? Verse 45. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about him, about this saying. Then, what happens? Verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Jesus is talking about his death. They don't understand it, but just start an argument about which of them is going to be the greatest. And then in verse 49, we read that John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. What's he saying? He's not one of us. And so we tried to stop him. He's not, you know, one of our little group. He's not in with us. So we tried to stop him. Can you see the disastrous disciples Jesus has? They don't understand. They have petty arguments about which of them is most important, when actually all of their focus should have been on Jesus. And then they kind of proudly report that we've stopped one of those people because they're not one of us. How partisan can you get? This is a disaster. For all their exposure to Jesus, to his truth, to his grace, they're in a mess. The penny isn't dropping about what Jesus has really come into the world to do. And they're competitive with one another. And they're even competitive with group people from other groups, thinking that they shouldn't be doing it because they're not one of us. So what does Jesus do? Well, if there was anything of the Alan Sugar in Jesus, wouldn't he not have fired them all? The finger would have been pointing, you're fired, off, start with a new team. They've had plenty of time to develop, but they're just not getting it. They're just not up to the mark. They are total failures. And who would have blamed Jesus if he decided to sack this lot of disciples and start all over again with another 12? But no. The Lord Jesus does not do that to them. He is, as John 1:14 puts it, full of grace as well as truth. As Psalm 103 verse 8 puts it, we seeing here in evidence that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And Psalm 103 verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And all of that truth is embodied in Jesus in the way that he responds to his disciples. And he doesn't sack them and get rid of them. He takes it as another opportunity to keep teaching them and training them. So he teaches them about humility, verses 47 and 48. It says, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Jesus reverses the world's thinking on who it's right to be with, who it's right to help. Some people love to meet the right people and be seen with them, the rich, the influential, the well-known and important. But Jesus kicks ancient and contemporary cultural norms into touch and says, look, receiving a little child is like receiving me. You receive him, I'll receive you. This is how it is in my kingdom. Things are completely different. Children are that important, that special. Receive them. And receive Jesus and receive the Father. And it is in actual fact by aiming low that we effectively aim high. Jesus says at the end of verse 48, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So he teaches them on humility. He also teaches them on avoiding a partisan attitude that says, unless you're in my gang, unless you're in my team, unless, you know, you're one of my little group, God will not use you. And so in verse 49, when John tells him about the fact that they try to stop this man because he doesn't follow with us, Jesus then in verse 50 said to him, do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. There's no reason to stop this man, Jesus is saying. Encourage him in his work. Now that isn't to be confused with other things that Jesus will later say and Luke will later record. So for instance in Luke 11:23 you'll see the words where Jesus later says, whoever is not with me is against me. Does that seem to contradict? Well, superficially so. But there's actually a difference, isn't there? Here in Luke 9, he says, for the one who is not against you is for you. And in Luke 11, he says, whoever is not with me is against me. And there's a difference. Because there's a difference in the fact that we are not Jesus. If somebody's not against us, we can leave them be. You know, they're not against us, they're for us. But it does distinctly matter if somebody is really with Jesus, if they're for him. If they're not for him, they're against him. That is a different matter altogether. But why is Jesus so generous with these disciples? Why is he so generous with them? Well, look at verse 45. He knew these facts. It says, but they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Jesus recognized that their lack of understanding was about the fact that this truth had actually been concealed from them. Now the question is, who was concealing the truth from the disciples? Jesus doesn't say, does he? He says, it was concealed, but how? Or by whom was it concealed? It seems to me there could be three options, okay? First one, God. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Notice that God hides truth from some people. So it could be God. Or it could be Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it could be Satan, it could be God, it could be Satan. Thirdly, it could be self, it could be sin. Ephesians 4, 18 and 19 makes this clear that this is another option. It says, they are darkened in their understanding, so they don't understand, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So hardness of heart can blind people as well. Now, wouldn't it be fair to say that also it could be any combination of these? You see, the Bible says that this can happen, that people can be affected by things in several dimensions for several reasons. So, for instance, in Acts 2 and verse 23, you can see that the crucifixion of Jesus is on the one hand attributed to the plan of God, on the other hand it's attributed to the lawless action of people. Or in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, you can see that the suffering that Paul was experiencing was on the one hand a messenger of God, and on the other hand a messenger of Satan. That happens. And so when it comes to the fact that truth was concealed from these people, could it not well be that actually there are several things going on here? It doesn't matter which exactly it is. But the fact is, Jesus knows that truth is concealed from them, and he patiently teaches and trains them. And you know, it is just so amazing. Amazing for you and for me to know that Jesus has not changed one bit. He is still incredibly patient and caring and kind towards his people who, if you're like me, we're often very much like these disciples, slow to understand, slow to grasp the truth, and yet he's so patient with us. And actually he continues to use us. And this just underlines just how amazing Jesus is. Yes, he's amazing in his power over demons. It's even more amazing that he's going to the cross. He went to the cross for us. He's raised again from the dead. But also, isn't it amazing that he is so patient with people like you and me, who so often don't get it, who so often make mistakes, who so often fall into sin, and yet he doesn't dump us. He doesn't give us the sack. He perseveres with us, gently teaching and training us to be more effective as his followers. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our amazing Saviour in all he does, in all he has done in history, in all that he's doing in our lives. We thank you, Father, that he has power over the devil, that he has power over death, that he has power over sin, that he went to the cross to save us. Lord, if any are here this morning who are not yet saved, we pray, Lord, that they might see this most amazing fact about Jesus, that he was willing to go to the cross to save us. And help us, Lord, to trust in him today. And for those of us, Lord, who are already followers of his, we ask that you, Lord, would help us to know just how patient, how good, how kind you are with us. Lord, help us, we pray. Draw near to us. Encourage us if we're feeling cast down because we've made mistakes, we've drifted, we've failed. Lord, help us to know that you are so gracious. You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, help us, we pray, as we thank you for our amazing Saviour Jesus. Amen.